Good morning. It is so good to be with you all this morning. If I have not had the privilege and the honor of meeting you, my name's Dave. I am one of the pastors here at Westgate. I work with our middle school students here, and I love the opportunity to get to serve his body along with you. So glad that you are here with us today. Hopefully you are making plans to join us after service for the picnic. Everybody loves a good picnic with amazing roasted pig and barbecue sauce and all of the great things that go with that. Hopefully you are planning to join us. Not only do I love picnics, not only do I love summertime, and it's crazy to think that we've already entered into August. And before you know it, August is going to be done, and before you know it, that beloved word of school is going to be kicking off again. Notice the parents said, hoorah, and the kids are like, no. I get almost ostracized weekly when I say to our students something about that word school, and they're like, no. Like all of a sudden, it's Superman throwing out kryptonite or something. They're like, no. But not only are we entering into August, September's going to be here, and we are officially entering into probably one of my favorite times of the year, getting ready for the fall. Comes with fall football season, right? If you have heard me share or have the opportunity to be up here, you know I love football. And you know, you could turn on the news, the internet, read in the newspaper, NFL teams are in training camp, and college teams are in practice, high school teams are going, and before you know it, we're going to just be hearing the slamming of the heads and the running of the touchdowns and all that amazing stuff. But I have a point to this, I promise. When you think about a team of that sort, it could be any type of a team. It takes all of those people who are involved on that team to work together to achieve really the goal. In football, it is the 11 people on the field at that one time for that team to either stop the offense from scoring or for the offense to score. And if every single person is functioning properly, their goals are going to be achieved. I remember when I played college football at Crown College, one of our Christian Missionary Alliance schools, we had a saying that we would share a lot amongst one another, that we would say, a chain is as strong as its weakest link. That if we all aren't working together, being stronger together, we aren't getting the full function of what we were setting out to do. And I firmly believe this is a great picture illustration for you and I as we dive into our passage of Scripture today, as we spend some time looking at Ephesians 4, and a lot of our in our Bibles, the subheading that it says there is unity in the body. And I believe that if we are not functioning in that unity, we aren't as strong as we can possibly be. And I believe that God has a word for us this morning, and I believe that he wants to teach us more of what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate here in Ephesians 4. But before we dive into this passage, would you pray with me as we open up God's word together? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now. And Lord, thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to worship together, to worship by opening your word and reading your word and understanding your word. Holy Spirit, I invite you in this place this morning. I believe you have already been here, you've already spoken, you've already moved in our hearts, and I pray, God, that you would continue. Father, as we open up your word, Lord, would you teach us? Would you speak to us? Father, I pray that you would speak through me, that the words that are spoken this morning are not my own, that they are not me, that they would be you. And Father, that you would stir in our hearts in a way that we would put aside the things that we've encountered in this last week, good or bad, that we would set those aside, and that God, we would focus on you and focus on what you want to speak to our hearts today. Lord, may we be open vessels to receive you in a fresh and new way that maybe we haven't before. May you be glorified today, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. We've been spending some time over the course of the last many weeks taking a look at a series going through the book of Ephesians entitled Rooted. And I love this the title of this series, and that your life and my life, that we can be rooted and established in our relationship with Christ. And especially as we look into the book of Ephesians, we see that in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul is really sharing with us a positional element of a practice of theology, of understanding more and more of who God is, and more understand more and more our identity in Him. As we jump into chapter 4 and move through the remaining part of this book, we're going to start seeing some practical pieces of how Christ calls us to live that out in our daily lives. And we're going to jump right into that today in chapter 4. As you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open up to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 16, and then we're going to go back and kind of break apart some of these passages. I do have it up here on the screen behind me if you choose to follow along. I am reading from the ESV version this morning, beginning in Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, Paul speaking here, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Whew. There's a lot of good stuff in that passage. And I kind of laughed a little bit during first service. It's kind of a hard passage to give to a pastor and try to cover all this in just 30 minutes. So buckle your seatbelts, because we're going to go. As we look at Ephesians 4:1, I believe as we understand and looking at this idea of the subheading there in the unity of the body of Christ, I want to challenge us to look at this, that not only are we focusing on unity in the body of Christ, but I believe it's centered on a gospel-centered life. If you look at Ephesians 4:1 with me, Paul here talking, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. This is such a powerful statement in here, and I believe it's twofold as we look at this. Not only was Paul in prison when he wrote this, but I also believe that it's a statement of his recognition of his relationship with Jesus Christ, that he is saying, I am completely captivated and surrendered and living my life for the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a prisoner of the Lord. This began for Paul back in Acts chapter 9 when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. This was such a transformational time in Paul's life that Paul, as you read about him, many of you may know that Paul was a persecutor of God's people. Paul was a persecutor of the church. God, Paul hated Christians. He hated everything about them until that very moment when he encountered Jesus in such a real way. That Jesus, in that very moment, transformed his life. And so when we read through Ephesians, through these previous three chapters, and especially here, Paul is saying again, I am a prisoner of the Lord. I am completely surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. By mentioning his imprisonment, he gently reminds his readers that he knows the worthy Christian walk can be costly, and that he has paid considerable cost himself because of his obedience to the Lord. Paul would not ask those whom he has written to walk in a way that he himself was not willing to walk, or pay a price that he himself was not willing to pay. Though Paul's circumstances were not ideal in human standards, he wanted his readers to know that this did not change his commitment or obedience to the Lord, that Paul was completely transformed. Paul, as he was writing this, was also not seeking sympathy when he said this. He was simply stating that he himself was completely surrendered to the cause of Christ. Paul would consider himself a prisoner of the Lord, whether he was in prison or not. And I want to ask you the question is, before we even go on, because the first fill in the blank that you have there, it begins with a transformed life. Would you consider yourself a prisoner of the Lord? Would you consider yourself completely and wholeheartedly surrendered to the cause, to the will, to the plan that God has for your life? And does that inner commitment that you have, does that reflect, we'll dive into that a little bit more here just shortly, but does that reflect in the way you live? You see, if we're going to attain complete gospel-centered unity based on what Ephesians 4 is talking about, it begins with a transformed heart, that we have to be completely transformed and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. In order for the church to even function in unity, there has to be true heart transformation. If Paul hadn't experienced that transformation, do you think his words, as we would read them, would have as much of an impact? It would probably look completely different. Who knows? We may not even be reading any writings from Paul if that were the case. But he's speaking, he's writing from a completely transformed and surrendered life. So if we consider ourselves completely transformed, verse 1 goes on to say, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. And not only does Paul say this, he says, I urge you. He's not just saying, you know what, if you feel like it. You know what, I kind of encourage you if it's a good day. He's like, no, I urge you, I push you, I implore you, I commission you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This idea of walking is an element of living. It's the word walk is frequently used in the New Testament to refer to daily contact, conduct, and day-by-day living. It's the way we live our life. To walk daily, and as it goes on to say, worthy, in a manner that is worthy. Worthy of what? I think that's a big question that we have to kind of process and think through as we read this. Worthy of what? Worthy of the life that you have been called. The believer who walks in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which he has been called is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position as a child of God and fellow heir with Jesus Christ. That's the way we are called to walk in a manner that is worthy. So if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, your life needs to reflect that, the way, the commitment you've made in your heart, that it's the way you live daily. Let me put it in terms that we can maybe continue to understand this. Picture yourself taking on a new job. You go through the interview process, you take a look at the job description, you do your homework of the company, you do your homework of the organization, you're understanding what this organization is all about, you're understanding what your job's going to look like, and you then take on that job. When you take on that job, you now have an obligation to fulfill the job duty that you have been employed to do. You, that word worthy is almost mean like balancing of the scales, that you take on that job, you now have to fulfill the job to make sure that you're worthy of that paycheck. Because if that boss is like, yeah, you're not cutting it, guess what? You're not getting paid. And so we have an obligation when you step into that organization, you step into that role, your obligation is to fulfill the duties you've been employed to do, to uphold the values of that organization, of what that organization stands for. You have that obligation to do that. Myself, as a pastor of Westgate Chapel, I have an obligation to uphold the truth of God's word. I have an obligation to uphold the values and the vision and the mission of Westgate Chapel as I interact and encounter a lot of people. As a pastor in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, I have an obligation to uphold the values and the truth and the faith statement of the Christian Missionary Alliance. That is my obligation as a pastor. For you and I, as Christians, we have a higher obligation to fulfill the duty, the call that Christ has called us to daily in our lives, because you and I are heirs to the throne. And we are called to live that out, to reflect that, to show that the world can see that. So what does it mean to walk worthy in a manner in which we've been called? The grace has been given. Jesus died on the cross for you and for I, and when we accepted that gift was given to us. Now we have been considered heirs to the throne. What a powerful statement. To just think that the Son of God came for you and I, that he saw fit that we can be heirs to the kingdom. That we can be heirs to the throne. That song that we just sang, that we could stand faultless before the throne because of what God sent his son to do. And then we're called to walk worthy in that manner by which we have been called. Our practical living matches our spiritual position. So we as humans, we have this inner desire to want to belong and to be accepted. And I find interesting sometimes that when it comes to a job and a career or school and a sport or whatever it might be, we don't want to let anybody down for fear of how they're going to view us and how they're going to accept us. But I challenge us, do we have that same inner fear of not letting our Heavenly Father down by the way we live our lives? Do I have that same inner just longing and desire that my daily life is a reflection of the personal commitment that I made to Christ, and that how I live daily, I walk in a manner and say, God, I do not want to dishonor you. God, I do not want to be unfaithful to you. That through my words, my actions, the things I say, the things I think, the things I speak, the things I read, the things I do, that is all reflective upon that commitment that I have made. Too many Christians are glad to have the spiritual security, blessings, and promises of the gospel, but have too little sense of responsibility in conforming to the gospel's standards and obeying its commands. When we received Christ as our Savior, we became citizens of his kingdom and members of his family. And along with those blessings and privileges, we also received obligations. The Lord expects us to act like the new persons we have become in Jesus Christ. He expects his standards to become our standards. He expects his purposes to become our purposes. He desires to become our desires. His desires to become our desires. Can you say that you find yourself living in a manner that is worthy of that? So looking at verse 2, so we understand we're called to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have received. What are those characteristics of a worthy walk? Well, it goes on in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Oh boy, here we go. Some of these characteristics that are hard. They're not easy. Humility. This is such a foundational characteristic. We can't even begin to honor God with our lives without humility. It is the virtue that Jesus himself displayed. When we read in Philippians chapter 2 that it says that Jesus, he humbled himself to even death on the cross. that Jesus wouldn't call us to do something that he himself wasn't willing to do. Humility. That idea, that virtue of putting others as more important than yourself. That virtue of seeing others' needs before we see our own needs. Those are such hard things for when you really stop to think about in the culture we live in today. The culture we live in today is so me-focused. The culture we live in today is so, it doesn't matter about you. It's all about me. All you have to do is turn on the news, look at the internet. But Christ is calling us to walk in a manner that is with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness in the way we communicate, gentleness in the way we interact, gentleness in how we handle one another. We talked about this several months ago in our series. We talked about in our identity and how Christ has created us to be. Gentleness is such a miscommunicated word in our culture. Sometimes when people hear that word gentleness, it automatically goes to, oh, weakness. That is not the case. I would actually say a person who exercises gentleness, a person who shows gentleness actually shows strength. A person who is a gentle person in the way they interact, the way they treat, the way they communicate, the things they think, the things that they do, that actually communicates strength. Jesus himself showed gentleness. Jesus would not ask us to show and reflect gentleness if he himself wasn't able or willing to do that. And then another big one, with patience. I heard some gasps. With patience. I think patience is something that probably every single one of us in this room could honestly have a little more of. Patience. And thinking about this, wouldn't Jesus, who's calling us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling in which we would have received, in humility and gentleness and with patience, isn't Jesus patient with you and I? Isn't our Heavenly Father patient with you and I that in the moment that we goof up, the moment we let him down, the moment we might be unfaithful, he doesn't say, flick, you're done. But he does what I believe that our Savior did with Peter, and he said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. Then feed my sheep. That Jesus had every right and every reason to be able to say, Peter, you denied me. Peter, you talk dumb sometimes. But he said, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. He asked him that three times. I think that just communicates and shows the patience of our Savior. That he calls you and I to humility and gentleness and patience. Patience literally means long-tempered and is sometimes translated as long-suffering. A patient person endures negative circumstances and never gives in to them. Let's put it this way. God longs, desires, and calls us as his children to be patient with one another. And I would actually challenge us to think of it this way. I think sometimes that Christians can become more patient with people outside of the church than they are with people inside of the church. I believe that sometimes as Christians, we might treat somebody who doesn't know Christ yet as their Savior in a more gentle and patient way than we accept one another. Sometimes we treat other Christians as, you're supposed to get it. You're supposed to be this awesome, awe-inspiring, godly person right now. But I tell you what, for some of us, it's a lifelong journey. And doesn't Christ call us to walk alongside and to bear those burdens with one another, to encourage one another, to support one another, to love one another? And then he goes on to say, as if the patience card wasn't enough, Paul goes on to say, bearing with one another in love. Bearing one another to be, it's that idea of agape love, that we are called to bear with one another in love, that unconditional love. To bear one with one another in love that I might not receive anything back out of that love. I'm not loving because I'm getting anything back. I'm loving because that's what Christ did for me, and that's what Christ calls me to, is to bear one another in that love. Bearing with one another in that love can only come from patience. It's that unselfish love. Love that isn't in it for what I will get in return. A love that is no matter what. So we walk in a manner that is worthy of the call. We walk in a manner that expresses and shows humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. So what is the outcome of living a worthy call? There's going to be a natural outflow. If you and I are walking in a manner that we are transformed, our hearts are changed, we're united with Christ because he's our only way of salvation, he has changed our hearts, and we are walking in that manner, what is the natural outcome? The natural outcome of that is that we become eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word eager, I love that word eager there, because it's that, okay, I'm walking in this way, I'm living this way, I desire to live this way. Now, I want nothing more than to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all my brothers and sisters in Christ. That is my desire. I want nothing more. Nothing else is going to satisfy unless I am a part of being a part of maintaining that unity in the bond of peace. That idea of bond of peace is literally tied together, that we are bound together in peace. That these things that we're talking about should be a representation, an example. It should be what the church of Jesus Christ looks like every single day. It should look like what when people walk through the doors of this church and people interact and encounter you and I, these things should be what they experience every single time they walk through the doors of this church. The church, God's church, needs to be a safe place. That no matter where somebody's at, no matter whether they've been walking with Jesus for 5 days, they've been walking with Jesus for 10 years, 50 years, 75 years, we should all be able to walk into the body and to feel safe. That the inner rumblings of things, those things don't matter. That we are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As Christians, we're called to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is not something that you or I can create. This is not something that the church can create. We can't create that unity. I can't orchestrate and concoct, you know, a special potion of unity to poof out on everybody. It's the Holy Spirit that already begins that working in our hearts, that we then, as we are united with him, we're united in relationship with him, that the natural outflow of the way we live our lives is unified. And notice how when it's unified, it centers back to the gospel. It centers back to the transformational piece of what Jesus Christ came to do for you and I. That's where it begins, and we can then carry that out in our daily lives. Amen. This is one of those points where, for you and I, it's not a matter of, oh, I know somebody who really needs to listen to some humility. Oh, I know somebody who needs a little bit more patience. Don't nudge the person sitting next to you, please. This is one of those moments where we got to say, God, where am I? God, what is evident in my life? Think about this with me. The world that we live in right now wants to be unified. The world, even though there's countries and there's places that are at war with one another, unity is something that many people are wanting and longing and desiring to be. But here's the truth of the matter. Outside of Jesus Christ, outside of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, outside of being a part of his body, we will not experience unity. It is only by him that we can be unified in that spirit. It is only by him that we can walk in a manner that is humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in love. That's where the true unity comes from. True unity comes from being gospel-centered and transformed. By living in unity as one body, we proclaim the words in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. It says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Amen to that, because when you and I live as a unified body, we proclaim that truth. We express that truth that there is one Spirit, one Lord, and one Father, and there is only one hope that we can find ourselves in. That when you and I live in a manner that is worthy of that calling that by which we have been given, we proclaim that. We proclaim that truth to the world that is watching. And I tell you what, the world is watching. I saw a bumper sticker this last week. And I don't remember the exact words, but it said, how do you tick off a conservative? You show compassion. I tell you what, when I saw that bumper sticker, it was a punch to the gut. Because many of us who would consider ourselves followers of Christ would consider ourselves a conservative. But where this particular bumper sticker was going was that many conservatives may not show compassion to whom they encounter. You know, a lot of times Christians get labeled as hate-filled when it comes to different social issues and different things that are going on around us. Even though we may disagree, it's the way we encounter, it's the way we communicate those things. We ought to be called a people that are all about compassion no matter what. Showing compassion doesn't mean you agree. Showing compassion is what Jesus himself would have done. Living out and proclaiming this unity, living out and walking in a manner that is worthy, proclaims the one true God. The one true God accepts everybody. He accepts you and I, whom he has died for. We have to acknowledge that. That's where the difference comes for us. We have to acknowledge that apart from him, I'm nothing. Apart from acknowledging that he died for my sins, I am nothing. And I should be able to want that same love for anybody else to experience and encounter. We have that opportunity to proclaim. The worthy gospel-centered life is then carried out through the gifts that Jesus has given us. Notice in verse 7, it says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus has given you and I gifts, and the next fill in the blank there is diversity in unity. There is diversity in unity. And what I mean with that is the gifts that God has given you are going to look completely different than the gifts he has given to me. That's why we make up the body. We all are a part of the body, and those gifts are uniquely given to each of you according to what God himself sees fit. So there's diversity in that unity. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, grace was given, not what was deserved. The gifts God has given each of us are unique to each of us, which means there's unity in the body, When there is unity in the body, is going to look different. Our gifts that Christ has given us are not going to look the same for everyone else. Because of his grace, we have been given gifts according to what Jesus sees fit, and he wants us to use those. He wants us to exercise those. He doesn't give those to us just to tuck in our back pocket and to save for another day. He wants us to use them. In verses 4, 8 through 10, we see here that Jesus won the right to give us gifts. Jesus won the right to give us gifts. When it says that he descended down to the lowly parts, to the earth, that's the incarnate Jesus coming to dwell among us. That he came fully as full God and fully man to come and live among us. That because of him coming to earth, because of his crucifixion, because of his resurrection, he had the right to give you and I gifts. That's why we've been given them, because of his grace, because of his love, because he is worthy to do so. Paul quotes Psalm 68, 18 in that as kind of a comparison verse as we looked at that there. So not only does Jesus give you and I gifts, but he also gives gifts to the whole church. In verse 11, we see he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. He gave the church gifts because he loves us, because he cares for us. This is a natural outcome of when we're walking in a manner that we're worthy that we're called, we're going to begin to exercise and use our gifts. We're going to show our gifts. We're going to use those for the main reason, and it goes on to say here, why are the gifts given to the church in verse 12? To equip and to build up the body. You and I were not given gifts to keep for ourselves. The gifts that God has given you is not for you. It is for the church. The gifts that God has given you is to equip others. The gifts that God has given you is to build up his body twofold. Build up his body, the other believers around you, and to build up his body with through evangelism. That we are called to use those gifts. If we're not using those gifts, we're not glorifying God. That he calls us to use those gifts. If we're not using those gifts, we are not acting in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received, and we're not walking in a manner of a unified spirit. All of the gifts that Christ gave the church are ones that he himself perfectly exemplified. To equip, these gifts were given to the entire church to train up, to prepare, to teach followers, to prepare them for service. And then the results of the body being built up. Notice in verses 13 through 16. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's why the gifts have been given, so that you and I so that we can attain unity of the faith, we can come to fullness in Christ, and we can become mature in our walk. Think about a child, a baby in an ocean full of waves. They're going to be tossed around. But as we grow bigger, you go into the ocean, you can maintain those waves a little bit more. You're not getting tossed nearly as much. That's the same as we grow in our understanding and our faith of Jesus Christ, that we become mature in our faith, that we don't sway. That's why it's so important that we become rooted in God's word and the truth of God's word, so that we don't sway, because there are so many false teachers all around us that are trying to proclaim what truth is. We need to stay rooted so that we can live in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we've received. Friends, I believe God wants nothing more than to see his body, his church, unified as one. I believe there's nothing more that our Savior wants than to see his people exercising the gifts that he has given to build one another up, to train and equip others, to build up his body, to come and be unified, to that we each are eager to maintain that unity and that spirit. As we close, I want to challenge you with a few reflection questions that are in your sermon notes this morning, and I challenge you to go back to those throughout this week. First one, how am I living as a prisoner of the Lord? What are some examples? What does that look like for you? How does my life reflect the call that I have received? How does your daily life reflect that? In what ways do I maintain? What am I doing to help maintain the unity of the body? What is my response towards others who might not be exactly like me? What gifts has Jesus given me, and how am I using them to build his church? As we prepare to go and partake in the Lord's Supper this morning, I challenge us to think through this truth of what we've heard this morning. How is your life reflecting? How are you walking in a manner that is worthy of that calling? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so very much for the truth of your word. Thank you so very much, Father, for the grace that you have bestowed upon all of us, that you have showered down on us, that we are not worthy, God. But you saw fit to die for each one of us so that we can be heirs to your throne, so that we can bring unity to the body, so that we can uphold that obligation that you have called us to proclaim that you are the one. But God, it begins with us. It begins with me. Begins in our hearts that we are transformed. Lord, would you stir in our hearts this morning what you have truly done for us? We pray this in your name. Amen. You know, I find it very fitting that we are spending time talking about unity in the body, gospel-centered unity, and that we could come and partake in the Lord's Supper together. I believe this is another moment, an opportunity that the church can come together unified, that we could come and celebrate the breaking of the bread and the cup, and we can celebrate what Jesus did for us. Here at Westgate Chapel, we exercise an open communion table, which simply means you don't have to be a member here at Westgate to partake in communion. But what we do ask and really require that you have placed your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But it's a table that was prepared for all of us through the pouring out of his blood. In fact, it says in Scripture, on the night that when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this morning, we're going to come and partake together. And as our servers come, they're going to come and they're going to serve each of the elements to you. And I would ask that you would wait until you receive both elements and we're going to partake them all together. But as you receive them, take this time to meditate and process on what the Lord may be doing and stirring in your heart. Servers, come as we prepare to take. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we prepare to partake of the bread and the cup, and as, Lord, we look at this, that the resemblance and the power of that, it is your body and your blood poured out for us. Lord, let us not do this lightly. Lord, help us to really empty our hearts. Help us, Lord, to just come before your throne. Help us, Lord, to look for the ways that maybe we haven't walked in a manner that is worthy. But God, you are so worthy because of your grace. Thank you that you love us, Father. We pray this in your name.